I'm not the sort of person who, I'm not one who dreams and can remember dreams. I don't know if I do dream, I probably do, but I don't ever really remember them. So it's a very rare situation where I wake up and I have them, I thought, oh, that was weird. So last night I just woke up with a start. I'd dreamt that I'd forgotten my notes. And it wasn't so much that I needed the notes, I needed my scripture verses. I'm like, never going to remember the order in which I said to Rob that I'm going to do this. And so I just said, I'm just going to nip out and get my notes from the car. And then I went out, and there was like this enormous car park, enormous, and I couldn't remember where I put my car. And I was going, running around from car to car. I was gone like for an hour. My church was over by the time I came back, but I was just in tears because I couldn't find my car, I couldn't find my notes, and I didn't give my message. So that was what I dreamt last night. I don't know what that says. My title for today's message, if we have it, is Who Were the Pharisees? And what can we learn from them? When I spoke previously about entitlement, it was some questions about the Pharisees themselves that kind of led me into the area of entitlement. Because I had this realization or this kind of awakened understanding that part of the problem that the Pharisees faced when Jesus began ministering was that he didn't seem to pat them on the back for everything that they'd been doing. And they had this sort of sense of entitlement. They had their notion of what a Messiah was going to, how a Messiah, I suppose, would react to them as people when he came. And I think they probably believed that they would be acknowledged for what they had been doing as a group, really for about 400 years. I know Gary says, what's all this about the 400 years? But we have this period of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New where there isn't any official, there are no books in the Bible that cover that period of time. So there was no new message from God during that period that has kind of entered into the established scriptures. And I think it's kind of links, I suppose, with what Rob's saying about this program that he's come across. I think sometimes when we are not really clear on the historical context, we don't really understand the context that well, it does limit our understanding of what the scriptures are saying, because we just bring our own understanding of our world and our culture and everything into it, but maybe we don't fully appreciate how things were at that particular time in history. So the Pharisees aren't referred to as a group in the Old Testament at all. The scribes are, and chief priests are, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees aren't spoken about. And they seem to have sort of come into play as a group of people. From what I've been reading, probably during the time that the Jews were in Babylon, and then kind of developed and strengthened as a group from the period of time from the end of the Old Testament through to the beginning of the New. But the Sadducees actually came from, they're an elitist group, and the Sadducees were, I suppose if we put it into today's kind of understanding of how people think, they were very much the fundamentalists in terms of only accepting the written word of God. Okay, the Sadducees only took the word and nothing else. And the Pharisees believed in the oral tradition that they felt Moses had, you know, sort of started, that God gave Moses the written law, but then alongside the written law there was a lot of advice and guidance on how to make those laws work. And during the time in Babylon, when the Jews didn't have a temple to actually practice the requirements of the law, then the Pharisees were advising people what to do as an alternative. So in a lot of ways, the Pharisees were actually quite liberal certainly compared to the Sadducees. They were quite liberal in their interpretation of the scriptures as they were known. And it seems that what they were trying to do was to enable people to keep to the spirit of what the scriptures were saying, you know, in the old covenant, to be the covenant people of God, but make it work in the practicalities of day-to-day life. So the Pharisees were drawn very much from sort of a middle class. They weren't part of a ruling class. They weren't political in nature necessarily, but I'll come back to that in a second. But they had over time grown in the estimation of the common man, of the day-to-day Jewish practitioner, because they would be the people who knew the law, who understood sort of the nuances and could advise people on how to make the law work in the individual lives, at home, at work, in the community. And really, although we enter into Matthew in the New Testament with, I'll get to that first verse in a second, but we kind of see the Pharisees at the start of the New Testament in a very negative light. But in reality, it was the Pharisees and their determination to keep the Jewish traditions separate from all of the cultural influences that were going on around them during those 400 years, that really their efforts kept the scriptures alive, kept the practices alive, kept people, you know, recognizing themselves as being a separate people in amongst cultures that weren't necessarily kind of supportive of the Jewish tradition at all. And in the background historically, I think you need to remember that we have the Persians took over Babylon. Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. I'm not going to give you dates on any of this, but this is kind of what's going on during those 400 years. Then we've got Alexander the Great who comes in and takes it. So the Greeks take over that part of the world, and they want to Hellenize, bring the Greek philosophy and culture and whatever into that part of the world. And then that kind of embeds over a long period of time until the point at which the Romans come and take over. And it's the Romans are well and truly, they've got their feet under the table in that part of the world, and that's the scene upon which God decided the time was right to send his son. That was the right time. And through all that 400 years, the Pharisees worked hard to keep the people being separate. They used the tithe. They had the laws to keep themselves pure and clean and wash and all their ritual cleansing processes, activities. I've missed a third thing, but it doesn't really matter. You get the point that they sort of were the gatekeepers of the Jewish tradition over all that time. And really, it's thanks to the work that they did that the scriptures were recorded and that we even have the Bible that we have today. Now, all of the oral tradition, which the scriptures, the New Testament referred to as the traditions of man, this is part of the problem. Part of the problem is that the Pharisees were advising people on how to carry out the law in their day-to-day lives, but in so doing, they were adding their own sort of new layer of law to the law. Okay, so I'll leave that sort of historical context there. But of course, like all Jews, you know, they were waiting for a Messiah, and Rob referred to that earlier this morning. You know, they were waiting for somebody that would come, and I think in their minds probably allow the Jews to have to be their own people group, to be autonomous in terms of their own government, and to be able to live the lives that they feel God wanted them to live as a separate people. Pharisee does mean separate, by the way, apparently. So we start in Matthew. And we do have, there's one little mention, doesn't refer to the Pharisees, it's pretty much other leadership, other high up people in the established church were called upon by Herod to find out, where is this Christ child supposed to be born? And Herod asks for help from the church. What do your scriptures say? Where is this child supposed to be born? And then that's when they come forth and say about in Bethlehem. So we don't hear anything then until we get to the point where we're with John the Baptist. And he is, you know, John the Baptist has come and he's paving the way for the message that Christ is going to be bringing. And he's baptizing people to repentance. And this is really key in an understanding of this. The repentance, when we repent from something, we change our mind. We recognize that we've been doing something wrong and we repent and we're going to do something different. And people seem to be flocking to John the Baptist. I was thinking about Jesus' parables about the good soil. And it just seems like, you know, again, God sent his son at the time that was right. But people were like receptive. They were hearing the message from John the Baptist and they were knowing in their own hearts that they weren't living the lives that they ought to be living. That they were guilty. They wanted to be different. They wanted to change. They had hearts that were receptive to the message. Now the Pharisees were also present during, you know, they appeared there with John baptizing people. And it seems really harsh when you read it just out of the blue the way that appears in Matthew 3:7-8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." When I think of brood of vipers, I think of poison and toxin. And so why brood of vipers? And there's a clear attack on what is being judged, I suppose, as a toxic message that these people have to the masses. The Pharisees seem to interact with people in a very, sort of just in the hustle and bustle of life. You know, people would come to the Pharisees and ask them questions about what they should do. They would meet them in the community, going about their normal business, very much the way that people interacted with Christ as he started his ministry, wandering around and talking to people and seeing people. And that's kind of how the Pharisees worked in the community. So they were used to people coming to them and asking for advice. And John the Baptist is accusing them of being a brood of vipers, asking them then, if you know that you're doing something wrong, then you need to be living your lives bearing fruits that are worthy of repentance. You don't behave like somebody who thinks you're doing something wrong. And this is the big problem that these poor Pharisees are faced with. They're the ones that have been keeping this whole thing going, probably in their minds, you know. They are advising other people. They're getting it right. The reading that I asked Rob to use this morning, and thanks for getting Nola to read that, you know, they really believed they were righteous. They followed the rules. So John shoots them down in their hypocrisy, saying, why are you here to repent when you clearly are people who do not believe you have anything to repent about? You aren't doing anything wrong. It's kind of everybody else. Okay, so that's how we're first introduced to them in Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament. We have really the bottom line with Christ's message, and the bottom line for why the Pharisees were finding the message a very difficult one for themselves, is that Jesus tells them quite specifically, in Mark 2:16-17, we see this, that he's come for people who are sinners. Okay? And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" I don't really want to say something that's going to be contentious, but you know, choose a group that we find difficult in our society today. Who would we have today that maybe it wouldn't, you know, if members of the church congregation were hanging out with these people, what would the general view be? You know, and we've got some quite distinct groups at the minute who are very much fighting for recognition in the legal system and in society. Would we as church members be comfortable going along and interacting with these people and having them around for dinner? So I think we have to see the context. The tax collectors were an anathema to the Jews. They sold out. You know, they were getting money from the Romans to overtax their fellow man. You know, they were the scum of the earth as far as good, upstanding Jews were concerned. Why was Jesus spending his time with these people? So verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay, so one of the things that's so tricky with Jesus is that, you know, he doesn't just come out and there's all this kind of little bit of riddles, a little bit of mystery in what he says. So it makes it sound like, okay, I'm here for the sinners. You guys are okay. You don't need me because you're righteous. That's not really what Jesus was saying to them. Just look again at Matthew 9, 12 to 13. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it's the same in another one of the Gospels. But I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So the Pharisees had got so caught up in the law and how to make the law work in their lives that some of the broad messages of the Old Testament, none of this is new, this is all information that exists in the Old Testament, but some of the big messages of what the Old Testament is saying, like having mercy, showing mercy, they lost sight of that. They were too distracted by the following of the law. But they really had no recognition of themselves as sinners. So we see in Romans 3:12, which is just quoted from the Psalms, that appears in two separate places in the Psalms. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the reality is that everybody is failing. There isn't anybody who is good. But the Pharisees believed that what they were doing made them good. That's how they understood the tradition that they had been keeping alive for the past 400 years. So obviously, the ministry of Christ was very offensive to them. He was going around doing everything that was just contrary to what the Pharisees had been advising people with regards to, like, the laws of purification. So, you know, Jesus would go and touch people who had leprosy, who were hemorrhaging, who were sick, who were dead. All of that contravenes what the Old Testament guidelines are about staying pure. Now, when Jesus touches these people, the sickness doesn't come onto him. They become well. He heals them. He's not contaminated by their problem. They're healed by his touch. But Jesus is, at every turn where the Pharisees are observing him, he's doing things that are contrary to what the law had been saying. So the three main areas that they felt really kind of offended by was, first of all, the authority with which Jesus was speaking to the people. Remember, they had been the authority. They had been the people that would be referred to by you and me to find out how we make this held up to make our traditions work and the law of Moses work in our lives. So Mark 1:22, just for background, they were astonished at his teaching. I think this is the people rather than the Pharisees necessarily, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were impressed with how Jesus absolutely spoke from the heart, spoke with great conviction and authority. And I mean, I don't really want to sidetrack onto this, but one of the Pharisees, their tradition is what set the stage really for the rabbinic Jews that followed after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And they're very much part of the approach of the rabbinic tradition is the whole notion of debating. You debate. You come to some kind of an agreement about what something means through debate. And Jesus wasn't debating anything with anybody. He was just telling it as it is. This is what it is. And that authority was a problem for the Pharisees, and also people were starting to go to Jesus, and that took away from the position that the Pharisees had held for a very long time. So they were also quite offended by the response of the masses. We're on Palm Sunday, and we see how the masses were singing Hosanna to Jesus as he was coming into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees said in John 12:19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This had developed into something much bigger than they could stop, and that was worrying. You know, who is this guy? Where does he get his authority? How had they taken all of our people with him so quickly? You know, we're the ones that they would normally have been coming to. How have they gone off to him? And then the crowning blow, Matthew 26:64-65, was his claim to be God. Jesus said to him, this is when he's being questioned before, you know, when he was arrested, before he was crucified, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." This is a man who's saying he is God. You know, that this doesn't fit into the paradigm that the Pharisees had been living in for 4 centuries. So we see that this spiritual pride and this self-righteousness that they had is it works in their system. It works in the context of how they had been living and what they knew in their Jewish tradition from the end of the Old Testament up until the present. If we look at Mark 7:5-8, we see the Pharisees again just trying to catch Jesus out all the time. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." So, yeah, I was toying with different titles for this, and I was just thinking about the Pharisees kind of in need of major heart surgery. It's the heart that's wrong. Their motivation for everything that they do is about being, they want to be separate. You know, they're trying to do the right thing, but they're doing it by following the rules. And their heart has lost connection with God. And they feel that by doing the things, the doing is what's going to earn them the favor of God. And I want to just add there that really that's no different to any other major world religion. Christianity is the only world religion that does not rely on human effort to do what is necessary to be reconnected with God or to make God happy. Christianity is something very different altogether to what other world religions advise. Now, I don't want to go through all of the seven woes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, but I just want to point a few out. That a whole chapter in the book of Matthew is aimed at the accusations against the Pharisees, and they are all pretty condemning. If we just look at Matthew 23:4, I've chosen the ones that I think have the most bearing really on what the message I want to share today. But for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they're adding to the burden of a law that was already unachievable, that was unattainable, they couldn't make work. And the Pharisees are adding even more to that and doing nothing to help these people to be able to achieve it and showing them no mercy when they can't. Matthew 23:27-28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So that idea of following the rules, looking like the good, clean, beautiful, righteous person, that is not what Jesus had come to encourage. He came to challenge that. He came to, my next point really, he came to actually make the law even harder to achieve than the Pharisees had already made the law for people. And really, to call the Pharisees out. Jesus had, the only way that you can understand the message that Jesus had come, the good news of the gospel, is to recognize that you can't do it. If the Pharisees believed that they could do it and they could be good, they couldn't hear the message. Jesus had to help them recognize, you can't do this either. You are hypocrites. You think you're doing it, but you're not. So we see things like in Matthew 5:20-22, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So we've got loads of examples, throughout the New Testament or the Gospels of Jesus making the law even harder. So it's not just don't go out killing people, don't be angry with your brother, don't be angry with somebody. Well, surely any Pharisee who had some kind of self-awareness would recognize that they get angry with other people. So that takes me to the rich young ruler. Sorry, let me just do Romans 3:19-20 first. So I'm going to come back to Paul really quickly toward the end, but Paul writes in Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law's purpose has always been, I mean, I listened to a guy called Dr. Bill Creasy, who's a Bible scholar, and he always says that the law is the straight rule by which our crookedness is measured. You know, the law sets the standard. That doesn't change. The standard is there. But it's there to show us that we're so far from the standard, not to make us try harder to meet that standard. It's to expose us for not being able to. The law reveals our sin. It doesn't save us from our sin. Okay, so I want to go to the story of the rich young ruler, which he could possibly have been a ruler in the synagogue. I don't know that he was a Pharisee. I can't see anything that suggests that he was. But what's interesting for me, it's the way that he approaches Jesus, because he approaches him in a way that I think is probably consistent with how people would have been approaching the Pharisees with their questions. And obviously, he's a seeker. He wants to know what he needs to do. His heart is there wanting to do the right thing. We see in Matthew 19, 16 to 22, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So the first thing Jesus is sort of shooting down in verse 17 is the notion of good. "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Now he's kind of playing into the rich young ruler's hands here. Said, if you want to, you know, if you want eternal life, this is what you do: keep the commandments. And he replies, he says to him, "Well, which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I've been doing all this stuff. This is how I've been living my life." Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I know that this has been used a lot to talk about riches and how riches do become, they can easily become a god for people. People worship their wealth and their things and what have you. And really, from my point of view, I feel that what Jesus is doing here is he's pushing this to the point where the rich young ruler finds something that he can't follow on his own. He hasn't got the ability in himself to give up his wealth. He can't do it from his own self-effort. And the disciples kind of pick this up. Well, so there's a discussion about the difficulty of rich people going to heaven, and then the disciples say in verses 25 to 26, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" You know, if you can't do this, who's going to be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So really, the problem for the rich young ruler was not that he had difficulty in getting rid of all of his wealth. He should have just said, "Lord, I can't do this. This is beyond me." And Jesus will say, you know, "I can do it for you. You can't do it. You need me." The rich young ruler just said, "I can't do this," and walks away sad. He doesn't accept that he needs Jesus, and he thinks that being good is something that we can achieve as human beings in our own effort. Okay, so then we come along to Nicodemus that Rob referred to a few minutes ago. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee himself, and he also, like the rich young ruler, is a seeker. He wants to know. He wants to get right with God. He wants to do things correctly. And he's so worried about the kind of ramifications or the consequences of him speaking to Jesus publicly that he actually sees him in the night, doesn't he? He meets with him in the middle of the night to talk to him. So if you look at John 3, 1 to 6, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God,'" so that's like, you know, you're a teacher like one of us, "'for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" The old way of doing things was no longer fit for purpose. When Christ's message came, he came to say, the law that has been in place for, you know, ever since it was given to Moses has identified the human race's inability to meet God's standard. There's a complicated system of sacrifices to atone for the fact that you're going to screw up. But I am now doing it differently. And with Christ came the new solution, the new, improved, and permanent solution to man's inability to follow the law. But it requires a rebirth. It requires a completely different paradigm, a different way of approaching the situation. Not through effort, not through rule following, but through a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the individual life, in the person's heart. And until that is understood, salvation isn't going to work. You have to recognize that you cannot do it yourself. You have to have a heart that's softened and open to his work and allow him to do that work in you and make turn you into the person who bears the fruit that is consistent with God's standard. We have the parable of the new wine and the wineskins in Luke 5:36-39, which I think just reiterates this notion. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And I fear that that's kind of where the Pharisees were, is that they wanted the old. They wanted the tradition. They were fixated on that tradition, despite the fact the Old Testament was painting the picture of Christ, you know, and the message of salvation is very clear in the Old Testament. They just got too fixed on the law and the rules, and then weren't open to the new. They were seeing the old as being better. Now, interestingly, it's absolutely no accident that Paul, who then was able to develop the gospel message and to take that gospel message out into the world, it was no accident that he himself was a Pharisee. And he was a Pharisee absolutely to the letter of perfection, which he says himself in Philippians 3:3-11. He's trying to say, you know, the real Jews are the ones who worship God in spirit. We pick it up in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, he is an individual, I could do. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So his credentials for having this right on the human level are pretty immaculate. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So all of that life that he lived before with this level of perfection in the Jewish tradition, it's all gone. It's all written off. He now has gained Christ. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain it to the resurrection from the dead. So, here we have a Pharisee among, you know, the highest Pharisee of the Pharisees, who now is going forward with the message of the gospel, which is the law and the following of rules is not going to save you. It's Jesus has come. He's the supreme sacrifice. He is the only one who, through whom we can know righteousness. We can't do it ourselves. Which, if you can imagine in the time, the message to people who were struggling to make all of this work, who really knew they couldn't do it, the idea of the good news must have been such good news for them. Such amazing good news. What? We don't have to do any of this anymore? We have to believe in Christ. We don't have to go through all of these practices. And I think sometimes we maybe miss how mind-blowing this would have been for Jews at the time, what was being offered as an alternative to what they had known. And then why people who were masters of what they had known weren't so eager to try something different, the new wine and the new wineskins. Ezekiel reminds us, and I said all of this is kind of in the Old Testament, so they knew the scriptures well, but they just didn't hear the message. Ezekiel 36:26 tells the people, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God has already told them in advance, I will do a new thing. I will get rid of the hardness of your hearts, the legalism, and I will give you a new heart, and my spirit will be in you, working in you, and turning you into the people that I want you to be. So, Jesus kind of summarizes the law and the prophets in two commandments, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, when asked, what's the most important commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Pharisees recorded all of the oral tradition in the Mishnah. I don't really know, I'm not a great Jewish scholar, but the Mishnah is the collection of writings that is now the recorded oral tradition that had developed. So all that commentary on how we should, or how Jews should apply the law to their lives. So they went and they kind of even solidified that further in their tradition. And Jesus is saying, really, it boils down to two things. You don't need 20 bazillion volumes of law and commentary. It boils down to two things. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the commandment to us. That is what we are to do. So I'll finish with Paul again speaking in Ephesians. We are made righteous, not through our own efforts. We're made righteous through the work that Christ has performed through his life, his death, his resurrection, and through our faith and our belief in that. That is it. The commandments that we then go and follow are to love God with all our heart, and every single person that we come into contact with in our day-to-day lives, we love those people because God loves us. We love them because he loves us. Ephesians 2, 4 to 9 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen.